Special welcome if you're joining us for the first time this morning, or if you're tuning in on the live stream this morning. Good on you for waking up at 8 a.m., rolled out of bed, clicked the button, you did it, you're in church, so good job. My name is Jeremiah. I'm part of the preaching team here at Believers Fellowship, and we are in the midst of a three-week series, this mini-series. This is part two of a mini-series on the family of God, and this is where we're going to consider some of what the biblical witness teaches us about how Christians can be Christ-like in our interactions with race and injustice and justice and sort of a lot of the questions that are in the air right now. So we're going to have a few opportunities to interact as we go along today. So if you're on Facebook, definitely join in with the comments, or if you hear a question that you say this would be really good to discuss later on, just jot it down, set it to the side, and encourage you to have these conversations with other Christians about what's going on. We're going to be running through a lot of scripture today, so have your Bible ready, or you can follow along with us through the magic of technology. We'll have the verses on the screen behind me and on your Facebook as we go along. So, last week, for the first sermon in our series, Matt laid the foundation for us with a sermon on the Imago Dei, or the image of God. And that gave us the encouragement that your body is you, and it bears the image of God, and God delights in you. And he gave us the challenge that racism is a rejection of the image of God. And honestly, if you haven't seen it, this was a very quotable sermon. So if you've got any questions about what it means to be an image bearer of God, why it matters that you have the meat suit that God gave you, or why racism could be considered the rejection of the image of God, I would suggest you give that first sermon a listen to, especially because we're going to be building off of it today. So today's sermon is going to be on present realities. So we know we were made in the image and likeness of God, and then there are present realities that we experience now that in one way or another have distorted that image. And we're going to talk about some of the ways that we experience a disunity within the family of God. I think that no matter where we're coming from on this topic, no matter who you are, what your background is, we can say that we all want unity in the family of God. Amen? Nice. I like, to the five people who are here to record this, amen, I like that. We all have hope that fractured relationships can be made whole and that we can live together as God intended. Yes, I think everyone can say that. And I got to say, if you're not on the same page as that this morning, you're in for a bad time, okay? Because that's sort of assuming that as we go forward. As we go through our sermon today, I hope that all of our discussion, all the points we could make, are going to be framed with this verse from 1 Peter 3:8, which says, "Finally, all of you have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind." So just keep that in mind as framing for everything we talk about today. We're in this series today because we are all members of the family of God. We're all his kids who are made in the image of God. We've all been instilled with dignity, value, and worth. And some of God's kids have been the recipient of distortions to that image. Through racism and through its effects, some of God's kids have been treated less than human. Matt established this for us last week. We're all created in the image of God. This week, we're going to talk about how that image was distorted. And specifically, we're going to talk about how the sin of racism creates division in the body of Christ. I'll say this just to get it out there. Racism is a sin. And like any other sin, it's not special. It's not political. It's something that Jesus bore on the cross. And we either face it and fight it, or we don't, just like anything else. It's either something, like any other sin, it's either something that we shouldn't have done, or it's something that we're leaving undone, right? A sin of commission is when you commit a sin, or when you do the thing, you did the bad thing, that's a sin of commission. And a sin of omission is when you left the thing undone, you forgot to do the thing, all right? So remembering 1 Peter 3:8, as we work towards unity of mind, I'm going to ask you to bring your sympathy, bring your brotherly love, your tender heart, and your humble mind to the table, wherever it is that you're coming from. And so you know what to expect as we go along. I'm going to briefly talk about the body of Christ. Then we're going to talk about something called passive systems. These are the sort of unintentional or unexamined ways that our lives are ordered that lead to distortions of the Imago Dei. So body of Christ, passive systems, and then we're going to talk about active participation. And these are the things we actively choose to do that contribute to the distortions of the Imago Dei. Finally, we're going to bring it back one more time to the body of Christ, right? So that's going to be technically a four-point sermon. I know I'm throwing you curveballs out here. I feel like you guys can handle it. Some helpful quick clarifiers, just so when you hear these terms, you're not like, that sounds like a dang liberal term or something like that. You know, I'm just going to tell you what I'm talking about, all right? When I say passive systems, I want you to think of cruise control, right? You're in your car, whatever it's set at, maybe it was set a while ago, maybe you didn't even know it was set, maybe you set it yourself, but by God, you are speeding along, right? And unless something changes, you're going to keep the course. Those are passive systems, cruise control. A passive system that we use that you probably don't even think about is the Gregorian calendar, right? We could follow the Mayan calendar. We don't even think about it. Why would I do that? It's just there. We don't think about it. It's a passive system, okay? And if passive systems are cruise control, then active participation is when you really step on the gas, right? Or you ease up on the gas. You know you're making something happen, whether you thought about it or not, or whether you thought about the consequences, you're the one who you intentionally did that, okay? An example of that would be like if you have a date night, you got to make it happen intentionally, okay? And it might be informed by a passive system, and it might become one someday, but at some point you have to actively say, I'm going to set aside this, I'm going to do this. That's active participation. All right, I know these are tough talks to have, and I promise you we're going to get into Scripture real soon before anyone leaves. But I'm really grateful that we have a church, as a church, can talk about this prayerfully, informed by Scripture, committed to following after God, even when it's tough or even when it feels tedious. Thank you for being a part of this. So I'm going to share our first point, but I'd love it if right now in the comments, if you're still with me on the comments, share some of the resources that have been helpful to you in talking about race. Whether it's with your kids or with your family or with your friend, if you're like, this was really helpful for me. This was an illustration I really appreciated. Resources from a Christian perspective that were helpful for you. And I'd love to read these later on. So if you've got something that's helpful to you, just throw it in there. All right, so turn with me to 1 Corinthians 12, and we're going to be looking at verses 12 through 14. We're going to be talking about the body of Christ. 1 Corinthians 12, verse 12 reads, "For just as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of the body, though many, are one body, so it is with Christ. For in one spirit we were all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and all were made to drink of one spirit. For the body does not consist of one member, but of many." Not super controversial so far. One body. If you have a problem with this, you should tune out and we should talk offline because this is going to be foundational. We are the body of Christ, okay? We're the family of God because through Jesus's actions on our behalf, you and I were grafted onto and into the family of God. This is the default setting community, the body of Christ. This is our default setting. This is baseline Christianity, okay? The concept of the family of God is It's found throughout the Old Testament. It's found throughout the New Testament. The Apostle Paul loves this idea. He reminds us that within the body, there are different giftings, different cultures, different social groups, all of us baptized into one body. And the image of the body is going to be helpful for us today because you probably personally know how tough it is when one part of your body isn't cooperating, right? I've got like such an old man back that it slows down the whole rest of my body. If I don't eat regularly, the people who are close to me can attest, I get hangry, you know, my brain stops working. And you might think your brain is important, but a brain without the rest of the body is just basically a wet paperweight, right? So you need the whole thing. You need everything together, working together. You and I are most functional when the whole body is functional, okay? We're building the baseline. Quick question to throw at you all. When have you seen very different members of the body of Christ work together well? Especially if it was like really surprising. Like, oh, the, you know, the biker guy, turns out he could also bake. You know, those are the sort of things. The biker guy helped out with the bake sale, those sort of things. When have you in your own life, and if you've been a part of the body of Christ, when have you seen that happen? Share that in the comments. So we know that the body of Christ functions best when everything's healthy, but the body of Christ doesn't always function perfectly. And sometimes distortions to how it's supposed to go pop up, and the body gets shifted out of the way, out of how it's supposed to go. And one group might say, hey, body, we're currently experiencing some very particular hardship over here. You know, if I slam my leg against this table, it's going to be, my knee really hurts right now. Please think of us right now. Well, I know we're all one body, but this particular part of the body is going through something really hard right now. And this was something that happened in the early church. We see that happen in our church today. This is something that happened in the early church as well. And we're going to look together at an example of this in Acts chapter 6. And we're going to be looking at Acts chapter 6, verses 1 through 6. So as you turn there in your Bible, if you got your Bible out in front of you, let me just remind you what's happening in Acts chapter 6. So first of all, this is early church. It's booming, right? The church is just growing out of control. It's fasting wider. It's spreading quicker than anybody expected. And the body of Christ, the people that make up the body of Christ, is diversifying real quick, right? They're adding in all sorts of new people. Things are growing so fast that the leadership structure of the early church starts to drop the ball a little bit, right? Lazy pastors every time. So let's read verse 1, Acts 6, verse 1. Now in those days, when the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint by the Hellenists arose against the Hebrews because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution. I know we're just jumping right into this. What's happening here? The Hellenistic widows, these are the Greek type widows, are being overlooked in the daily distribution. We know that they had enough stuff at this point, because earlier in Acts 4:34, they say they pooled all their resources together and shared with one another as they had need. But somehow, there is a group in the church that has need, and it's a racially distinct set of people who are being overlooked, right? There's groups of widows that the church is providing for, and a group of them is being overlooked. And this is a conflict that is causing friction between the Hellenists, these are the more Greek Christians, and the Hebrews, okay? Remember, these are early church folks who worship Jesus, they love God, they're providing for the widows in the community, the whole churches, they're all on the same team. Default setting is unity, but something is causing a problem in this church, right? So what happened? Well, not everyone was from the same culture. You had different cultures going. Not everyone spoke the same language. Hellenists, they had the Greek language default. They had a Greek culture default. Their mores, the things that they did normally, they're different. And a lot of them probably didn't even look the same as the Hellenists. And the Hellenists were not the majority group here. Okay, they were the minority group in this church congregation. We don't have any indication from the passage that somebody set out to hurt the Hellenists or set out to, you know, prevent the widows from getting the food. We don't have any indication in the passage of that. But there is a passive system at play here. The Hellenistic widows are being overlooked. The church as a whole wasn't thinking of them for one reason or another. So another interaction point for you. What are some passive systems that you can think of in the church today, either positive or negative? What are some of the cruise control systems that you've seen in the church that we don't even think about? Which just means you're going to have to try to really think about it. You're going to have to noodle on it for a little bit. Back in the passage, I just want to remind you that when we're talking about widows, we're talking about, like, these are the seasoned saints, right? These are some of the wise and wonderful women of God in this church. These are ladies who love Jesus. Think of our own widows in our church, who love us, who they're prayer warriors, they go to town for us praying, who sometimes even preach gospel to us. Think of all these ladies, and now think of what it would be like if some of them just didn't receive the help that they needed think if some of them needed help. And then some if some of them didn't receive it, all right? The ones that we love and care about in our own church, for some reason, there's a system at play where they're not receiving help. What happens in this passage is important to us because we look to Scripture to instruct us. We look to Scripture to guide us, to correct us as necessary. So we want to know what's going to happen in the early church so we can apply it to ourselves. So in Acts 6, a complaint goes up from the Hellenists against the Hebrews. And I want you to just consider, what are some of the responses they could have had? Okay? The church could have said, in response to this complaint, they could have said, stop complaining about this so much. Tired of hearing about it all the time, right? We don't want to hear about the disparity all the time. It's bumming me out. The church could have said, hey, don't be divisive, ladies. All the widows here are important. Why don't you just keep that to yourself? They could have said, there isn't even a problem here, guys. You're making a big deal about nothing. Or maybe even you're just making it up. Like, you're getting what you need. You're fine. Those are things the church could have said, but that's not what we see in this passage. And that was not and is not the biblical response when passive systems are exposed. If someone points out you're in cruise control, you don't say that you're not. That's not then and is not now what we as the people of God are called to respond. So let's keep reading, see what happens. Acts chapter 6, verses 2, in response to the complaint that arose. And the 12 summoned the full number of the disciples and said, it is not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables. Therefore, brothers, pick out from among you 7 men of good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word. And what they said pleased the whole gathering, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, and Philip and Prochorus, and Nicanor and Timon and Parnabas and Nicolas, a proselyte of Antioch. These they set before the apostles, and they prayed and laid their hands on him. So using this passage as a model, I want to talk about the Christian response for moving out of disunity and into unity. So first thing we see in this passage is the leadership, the 12, the folks who had influence, the folks who had say-so, the folks who had power, listened, right? They listened. And honestly, there's a whole sermon worth of content here, but just listening to the complaint, just acknowledging that they had potentially missed this one, that maybe they did drop the ball, and maybe someone did get hurt, is powerful. If you're feeling like racism and prejudice and injustice, they're all so big that you can't do anything about it, let me just suggest that just listening to people that come from a different context than you is the first move. That's your first move. It's doable. It's not overwhelming. Even before we try to fix it or try to say, this is how you ought to fix this problem, just listening to people who are in the problem is the first thing to do. And secondly, what we see is the church leaders took this complaint seriously. If you don't take it seriously, you'll never feel the need to work towards restoring unity, and it'll never get restored. When we worship the idol of comfort, it can be easy to say, there's not really a problem here. Let's just everyone calm down, okay? No need to rock the boats. Or we can say, it's not really my problem. It's easy to diminish it or downplay it or even blame the people making the complaint, right? The example of what the church does that we're given in Acts chapter 6 is to recognize that something needs to be different in the body, not just in the individual, right? So let me talk for a second here. If you're ready to get mad, this is your point. We're going to talk for a second here about the biblical concept of communal culpability. Ooh, and the people drop off the Facebook stream. Goodbye. The church as a body was responsible for what happened in this passage, and they responded as though that were the case, right? And this is an idea, the idea of communal culpability is all throughout the Bible. I had to cut it down. Let me give you some quick examples. We just finished our series in Joshua, came right before this, and one of the starkest examples of a communal understanding of sin and of culpability was demonstrated in Joshua 7 in the family of Achan. You remember the sin of Achan? In this chapter, God had brought the Israelites into war, but God said, no, don't take the stuff. Not supposed to plunder the stuff. And the Israelites were like, bet, we won't take the stuff. But Achan said, you know what? I think I might like the stuff. And so he grabbed the stuff. It's a lot more complicated than this. You're welcome to read it. It's in the book of Joshua. Anyhow, his personal sin had communal effects on all of the Israelites. So because of Achan's sin, the Israelites lost a battle. Joshua tears his clothes. He's so sad. He's heartbroken. He says, God, why does this happen? And in Joshua 7, verse 11, God says, Israel has sinned. They have violated my covenant, which I commanded them to keep. They have taken some of the things. They have stolen. They have lied. They have put them in their own possession. So remember, it was only Achan who did the thing, but it was Israel who violated the covenant. So next they get to figuring out who sins, and Achan and his whole family, and even all his livestock, are punished. They're stoned to death because of this action. There's a communal culpability. All right, same thing happens in a lot of places throughout the Old Testament. There's some positive examples, some negative examples. But this one is fresh in our mind because we just went through this series, so you should remember Joshua and Achan. Point being, when a member of the Israelites have sinned, Israel has sinned. They address the shortcoming, the distortion of God's plan as a whole. And we see this language in the Old Testament, and it's actually even more prominent in the New Testament. Romans chapter 5 is that the whole concept of communal sin is predicated. This is what the chapter is about. So cliff notes for Romans chapter 5, death in Adam, alive in Christ. Okay? So if you don't, you can tune out for a little bit if you've got the cliff notes. No, don't tune out. Let me just read a little bit of this chapter to you. Romans 5, verses 12 through 14. Verse 12, therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. For sin indeed was in the world before the law was given, but sin is not counted where there is no law. Yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who was a type of the one who was to come. So the question of whether or not you and I are communally culpable for sin is answered in this passage, and it's bad news, right? Yes. The answer is yes. We are communally culpable. We as humans, verse 12 says, all men, and I'm sorry, ladies, the word is anthropos, which means human beings too, so you're included as well. We as humans are culpable for the sin of one man, death in Adam. One man's sin brought death to our whole community. It is a communal problem. But if you keep reading, Romans chapter 5, verse 19 has the good news. It says, for as by the one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience, the many will be made righteous. Death in Adam, life in Christ. One man, Jesus, brought life to our whole community. So what we as Christians believe hinges on the reality of communal sin and on communal salvation. And this is important to recognize because it's so at odds with the culture that we live in, right? We're trained to be very individualistic. We focus obsessively on self-improvement, self-fulfillment, self-discovery. It's the me, me, me. And this isn't even something that we can like confine generationally. Boomers, remember that before the millennials were like the ones with the bad rap, you all were the me generation, right? This is just a human thing. All this to say, when we are confronted with passive systems that affect the family of God, the community, whether it's the Hellenistic widows, or it's black people in America, or it's any other group that's affected, it's communally our problem. Okay? So question for you all to interact with. When is it easy or hard for you to think of the church's problems as your problems? Back in Acts 6, the church was on cruise control as it related to the different people groups within the church. Remember, it had a passive system, and that led to the overlooking of the Hellenistic widows, which meant if the church is going to take this seriously, it's time to switch something up. Something has to change for a passive system to be changed. So the church leaders listen, they take it seriously. Those are the first two things they did. And third, The third thing they do in this passage is they raise up leaders to correct the recognized shortcomings, and they move forward to unity together. Right? This isn't about doing anything other than restoring unity within the church. The church leaders addressed the issue by raising up people who understood the concerns of the community. And this is almost beside the point, but all of those men who were raised up in this situation end up being Gentiles who knew the concerns of the Gentile community. But as a church body, they commissioned these men with the ministry of representing this part of the body of Christ. It's pretty straightforward stuff right out of the Bible, right? What should we do? Let's see what happened in the Bible before. Seems like a pretty trustworthy book. Okay, there's division in the body that is presented, listened to, received, responded to. Unity in the body is restored. This is an illustration of how the church rightly responds to passive systems when they're exposed. These passive systems that distort the image of God and create disunity in the body. Now, it's my job to tell you what passive systems are, but not which ones you specifically are participating in. Okay? And honestly, if someone did that to me, especially from the pulpit, I think I'd go defensive pretty fast. So you're going to have to do your own soul searching. You're going to have to do your own considerations of this. Pray that dangerous prayer, search me, O God, and know my heart. But so instead of pointing these out to you, I want you to remember the very first thing we saw in this passage is we need to listen. Okay? You want to start somewhere, you need to listen. And if you're interested in doing some extra homework, you're welcome to Google like systemic racism or look at some of the resources that were hopefully mentioned in the chat earlier if you want to get jump-started on this conversation. But what I want to impress upon you most is that this process in Acts 6 begins with leaders in the church listening to the people who are in pain. Okay? Not telling the people what they should or should be feeling or not dictating our own perspective upon them, listening together. Each one of us as members of the body of Christ, we need to recognize that we don't have all the information. I don't know everything. Our understanding is based on a God-given perspective. And it's absolutely possible, myself included, that we have and we are participating in systems that harm the body of Christ. We need to hear the voices of the Hellenistic widows. So in addition to passive systems, these are the sort of cruise control systems, there are also places where we have active participation in distortions to the image of God, right? Cruise control, pedal to the metal, active participation. And a lot of the conversations I've had around this topic lately, around race, around injustice, around the Christian response to this thing, especially here in Gig Harbor, are with people who, they don't believe that there's a lot of people participating in active participation. I feel like I said participation too many times. There's like, people are surprised that there are people who are actively racist in one way or another. And I'd like to suggest to you, for your consideration, that your experience and my experience as we go around someplace, even like Gig Harbor, are going to be pretty different from each other, just you and me even, right? And that both of our experiences are going to be different than what our brothers and sisters in Christ, who have a different skin tone, will experience. But instead of just saying, yaha, what I'm saying is right, I'll give you an example, all right? So I'm not going to lean on the yaha argument. When Gina and I moved to Gig Harbor in 2015, for the first time in my life, I got a membership at the YMCA, and I was feeling mad fancy. I was loving it. Zero problems, greatest time. I'm like, oh, I'm a guy who goes to the Y now. So first few months, everything was going great. I was trying out the sauna. It was like VIP status, and I was in the sauna one day, and this guy came in. He sort of sized me up. And he's like nods to me and starts talking to me about those minorities. I was like, oh, this is a conversation. He said, hey, there's getting to be too many of those minorities here in the harbor. And I didn't respond to him right away, just kind of let him talk. And he said, they should be grateful when white people are in charge because we're smarter. And, you know, they should be grateful for that. And I'm not making this up. This really did happen to me as I was just sitting in the sauna. And in case any of you need to know how to shut down a racist, you remind them that Jesus chose to come to earth in a specific body, and when he added humanity to his divinity, he chose the body of a Jewish Middle Eastern man who didn't speak English and is probably someone we'd refer to as a minority. That's a quick way to shut that conversation down. Two things on this. First of all, if I didn't just tell you this story, you might never have thought something like this would happen in Gig Harbor, right? It's important to listen to the experiences of people who aren't exactly you. And the second point with that, something about the way that I looked, something about the meat suit that I inhabited, made this man feel like this was a good conversation to have with me, right? And I get it, like short hair, tattoos, vaguely shady looking. He probably thought it was a safe conversation to have with me. Something about me made him feel like I could talk. Yeah, this is a good guy to talk to. And this is so important right here. You might never have heard that from him because you look different than me. You might have sat in the same sauna with the same guy, but because of the way that your body looks, you might have had a different conversation. Doesn't mean it's not happening. You and I need to hear experiences of people who don't look like us to understand what's happening in the world around us. All right? There really are people in Gig Harbor, in my fine Christian suburbs right here, that actively participate in racism, okay? And I know this is a super heavy topic, and you're like, oh, I'm so glad I tuned in this morning. When's Matt preaching next? You know, I get that. But I have another question for you if you're still following along in the chat. I'm hoping that you can share some experiences that you've had where you've seen or experienced someone actively participating in distorting the image of God, something like what I just described. If you've had a situation like this and you're like, there's no way this is happening to me, I think it's really helpful when we share when we've heard those experiences. And this isn't to dwell in negativity. I'm not trying to bring you down. My hope is I can highlight the reality of what we are up against as the communal body of Christ, okay? Because if we don't know what we're all doing and we're all up against, it's hard to fight against it. As we talk about active participation, I want to give you three examples of how this goes down. First, there's outright acts of violence. There are truly people in this world with deep hate for people who don't look like them and look to actively hurt other people. That's a thing that happens. I don't personally understand this, but I am encouraged as a Christian by the witness of the Apostle Paul, whose heart was so full of hate and so full of anger that he persecuted and murdered other Christians. Right? And if God can change his heart, there is not a one of us who is beyond redemption. So that's an encouragement to me. I'm pretty open about having conversations about different theological issues. I like talking about the wacky ones that are out there. It's fun to play with ideas. But the idea of hating another race is not one that I think is open for discussion. And I think most of us would agree with that. 1 John 2:9-11 says, whoever says he is in the light and hates his brother is still in darkness. Whoever loves his brother abides in the light, and in him there is no cause for stumbling. But whoever hates his brother is in the darkness and walks in the darkness and does not know where he is going, because the darkness has blinded his eyes. Any group that there is that participates in intentional violence or rhetoric that incites violence along racial lines is blinded by darkness, okay? Hate leads to a particularly ugly kind of blindness that is not in line with the gospel of Jesus Christ. Not willing to have a conversation about that. And again, in Jesus, there is not one of us who are beyond redemption, all right? So that's one way. People are actively violent. That's how they do it. Another way we actively participate in distortions of the Imago Dei, in racist things, is through ignorance. And I don't mean that as an insult, and I don't actually think we need to spend a whole lot of time on this, but some people truly don't understand that humans are all equal. I didn't have this in my notes, but I'll tell this story real quick. When I was in the Navy, it's everybody showering together, and they're from everywhere in America, and there was a guy from, like, deep south somewhere. I have no idea. And he was not intending to be offensive, but it was a a massive deal because one of the white sailors said to a black sailor, "Where's your tail?" And he was not being malicious. He truly did not know. So he was ignorant in a way that absolutely got addressed later on. That's a whole nother story that got addressed real fast. But point is, he didn't set out to be rude, and there are people who will be racism through ignorance. In Acts 10, we get to tag along with Peter as he learns this lesson in a less dramatic way. Even though he starts off with some prejudice against the Gentiles in the church, by the end of chapter 10, Peter understands we're all equally human. Acts 10, verse 34 through 35. So Peter opened his mouth and said, "Truly, I understand that God shows no partiality, but in every nation, anyone who fears him and does what is right is acceptable to him." As a staff here, it's our privilege to address any biblical distortions that come up in the church. We love to do that. But I think congregationally, ignorance is in a category that applies to believers' fellowship. You love your Bible. You study scriptures. You're saturated in the word. You understand that we're all made in the image and likeness of God. I don't think I need to spend any more time on this. However, in the world around us, you will absolutely encounter people who need to be patiently, lovingly pointed to truth. I'm grateful for the people who have done this for me in the past, and for the people who will do this for me in the future. But ignorance is one of the ways that we can participate in these distortions. And finally, and probably the most tough of all these, you and I actively participate in racism by choosing not to deal with it. Right? Based on our readings in Acts today, and if you have a knowledge of global history in general, I don't think that America is unique in that it has the sin of racism, right? That's not a uniquely American thing. I think the particularly American expression of this sin, and I think often in Gig Harbor, the expression of this sin, is that we choose to pretend that it isn't real. Okay? We're somehow shocked when something like the killing of George Floyd or the killing of Ahmaud Arbery comes to our attention, right? We're so ready to come up with these reasons why we could never have this race problem, why we could never be afflicted by any sort of bias against anyone, that we refuse to acknowledge the existence of racism. So let me tell you why this is the worst of all of these, worse than passive systems, worse than outright violence even, I think, worse than ignorance. I think that choosing not to deal with something that you know is happening is the worst thing of all because it never ends. Right? The sin is unaddressed and grows in the shadows. It comes and is passed on and is repeated again and again. It's buried deep down. James 1:15 tells us that when sin is full grown, it leads to death. Not that if you ignore it, it'll go away or people will stop talking about it. Sin doesn't go away. Right? It's not going to stop. There's no resolution to this type of racism. No person who will die to finish it out, no journey that will stop, no end to it. This is the body of Christ hobbling along with a broken leg, refusing to acknowledge it's broken, right? And actually, it's more like the body of Christ smoking a pack a day with stage 4 lung cancer. And it's an unwillingness to acknowledge that death is growing inside of it. I think it's fully appropriate to call racism a cancer because it spreads when it's left alone and it won't go away by pretending it's not real. The unwillingness to address sin is an indication of our hearts, whether it's the sin of racism or we're talking about the sin of envy or we're talking about the sin of pride or adultery. Whenever we refuse to address sin, it's an indication of what's going on in our hearts. 1 John 3:6 says, "No one who abides in him," talking about in God, "keeps on sinning. No one who keeps on sinning has either seen him or known him." When we are in Christ, when we are conformed to the image and likeness of Christ, we are marked by a tendency to run from sin and not to continue in it. Our response to sin in any form is going to be a witness to the world about who we are, one way or another. So in Acts 6, when the church elders heard what was happening, there wasn't this century-long debate about whether they were culpable or whose fault it really was, or whether this person did something first that meant that maybe those widows, you know, got what was coming to them. None of that happens. They saw the body was hurting. They said, this is the body. This is my body. It's hurting. They addressed it. They took it seriously. That's what we do as a church. That's the response of the team that we're on. That's the response of the people of God. Okay, that's what we do. And you know what happened in Acts 6. You don't happen at the end of it. I don't know if any of you read ahead. If you go to Acts 6 and we go all the way to verse 7, what happens is flourishing. So let's finish up the story, verse 7. Acts 6, verse 7 reads, "And the word of God continued to increase, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith." The family of God multiplies, and even the priests are compelled by the witness of this kind of a church. And this is the kind of body that we can be, right? Having unity of mind, having sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, a humble mind. This is the witness that we can be to a world around us. In the face of division, we can be a people who demonstrate costly unity with one another. Bearing each other's burdens, mourning with those who mourn, rejoicing with those who rejoice. In the face of very real systems that separate us, that look to cause disunity between us, we can have sympathy for one another. The Greek word here means suffering with or feeling with. We can have sympathy with the body of Christ. We have a chance to demonstrate to the world around us that is convinced everyone should mind their own business. We can say, no, that is not what we do. Can you imagine how powerful it would be if we as the family of God treated each other like our family? Like we treated the family of God like our family. When we come to the table this morning, I'm praying that as we take the elements, as we take communion together, we can be a people that represent the truth of the gospel to a world that lives in disunity. I pray that as we take communion together as a family, that God will give us that unity, that sympathy, that brotherly love, that tender heart, and that humble mind. And I know that's something that God has to give us. So as you're taking communion this morning, I hope that you can pray with me that the Holy Spirit animates us to be the sort of people who exemplify the church that we were called to be. And we are getting ready to take communion right now. So get your elements set up. We're going to do this as a family. Our band is going to come back up. We're going to do a little bit more singing, and we're going to worship God. We're going to raise our voices to God in response to the word of God that we have heard. And we're going to do this as a family. So here in the building, we have these individual tiny cups. At home, I hope you have your communion supplies set up, whichever cups, toast, happy mug with tea, whatever it is you've got. I hope that you can be ready to take communion with us in a second. When we get down to it, I'm going to read through the first half of our scripture in 1 Corinthians 11. We'll all break bread together, whatever bread you've got, in the name of Jesus. Then I'll take the second half of scripture, and we'll get the cup, and we'll take a cup of whatever it is, and we'll remember the blood of Christ shed on our behalf. After that transition, after one more song, I hope you can stand up with us and sing when it comes time to sing, as you're able. But as you go in this, I want to again impress upon you right now that you, wherever you are the family of God, adopted by God and unified with brothers and sisters around the world of every tribe, tongue, and nation. We are communally the body of Christ through the blood of Christ. So here's what I want to leave you with today. Racism is a sin that leads to disunity in the body of Christ. It distorts the image of God that the church is meant to be in the world, and it inhibits our mission as ambassadors to the kingdom of God, right? In the passive and unexamined systems that benefit us, some parts of the church, myself included, have benefited from the pain of other parts of the church. In addition, in active practice, some parts of the church have denied or distorted the image of God. And if we want unity If we want to be the unified body of Christ, we have to care enough about the body of Christ to first listen humbly, then take it seriously and respond, or this will never end. I want to share a quick part of a statement that former President George W. Bush made earlier this month. This was made on June 2nd regarding the death of George Floyd. The full statement is absolutely worth reading. I recommend it to you. But here's an excerpt. He says, "This tragedy, in a long series of similar tragedies, raises a long overdue question. How do we end systemic racism in our society? The only way to see ourselves in a true light is to listen to the voices of so many who are hurting and grieving. Those who set out to silence these voices do not understand the meaning of America or how it becomes a better place." If you and I claim the name of Jesus Christ, then this fight is your fight because this is your family. This means you're going to have to get uncomfortable, even though nobody is making you get uncomfortable, besides maybe me right now. And just so you know, this is going to be an ongoing uphill battle. There are absolutely voices out there that you can search, and they will excuse you from this battle. You can find articulate people who will give you all sorts of reasons not to care about race and racism and injustice. There are people who are very happy to tell you that there is no problem and you don't have to care. Church, racism is a sin that leads to disunity in the body. That's all it is. And I know it can feel like an overwhelming idea. I know that it gets politicized unnecessarily, but we're the people of God and we know how to deal with sin. We listen to voices that speak truth, even and especially when it's hard truth. We recognize our culpability as the body of Christ. We confess, we repent, and by the grace of God, we go and sin no more. That's what we do. In Acts 6, when the church leaders recognized the importance of paying attention to this cultural minority, something unexpected happened. This little group ended up being the bridge to reaching the whole Gentile world. Through Acts, you can see Christians from Cyprus and Cyrene going north into Antioch, and they're preaching to the non-Jewish Greeks there. That's Acts 11. This led to Barnabas and Paul going to check out what was going on there. And ultimately, it's the church in Antioch that launches Paul's missionary journey to the Gentiles, which ultimately is how we got here today, right? Some steps in between, but that's how we got here. The mission to the Gentiles is launched through this. So next week, Matt gets to talk about the future hope of the people of God and what the body of Christ can and will be. And I'm sure you're right there with me, just burning for the day that that will come. And in the meantime, in the here and now, I pray that we can be people who see and people who hear the pain of our brothers and sisters. I pray that we can be more invested in the people of God than in political parties. And I pray that today when you take communion together with your sisters and brothers around the world, we remember that you and I stand on even ground at the foot of the cross, even when other people say it's uneven ground. Will you stand with me, please, wherever you are? In 1 Corinthians 11, Paul writes, "For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.'" In the same way, also, he took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." Will you pray with me? God, thank you that you're with us. Thank you for your Holy Spirit that makes any of this possible. I am very aware of my own inability to speak the full breadth and width of the truth. God, I pray for patience for myself and for my brothers and sisters. I pray for resilience to grow in an understanding. God, let us not be overwhelmed by the enormity of the task. Help us rest in the assurance that you are making all things new, that you are conforming us to your image and likeness. Give us eyes to see and ears to hear from our brothers and sisters who are experiencing distortions of the Imago Dei. God, I pray that you give each person in this church a holy unrest. God, give us a fire that burns against sin in any form as it comes, including racism. Help us to call this out when we see it. Be unafraid of what others will say about it. God, don't let us get pulled to the left or the right in any political concern, but remember that our concern is first and ultimately in you. God, I pray for the Holy Spirit to give us a strong spine in a world that seeks to break us down. Let us be bold for you and unapologetically bold for you, God. We love you and we trust you. In your name.